I want to invite you to take your Bible and go with me to Luke chapter 12. If you're new this morning or haven't been here for a few weeks, this is our third message in a series about worldliness, as we've looked at a variety of different passages of Scripture in relationship to this theme of overcoming worldliness. And last week we were in 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to talk about that just briefly this morning, and then we'll end up in Luke chapter 12. But as you're turning there to Luke chapter 12 this morning, I want to ask you a question that I think is very significant in terms of how we think of worldliness. And the question is this: what does a worldly person look like? In other words, what image pops into your mind in terms of their appearance? What does a worldly person look like? Perhaps the image that pops into your mind is some type of popular artist, some type of popular musician, perhaps an actor or an actress that may be dressed in a manner that isn't really normal in at least our social circles. And so that may be what you picture. Maybe you think of a person that's just covered in tattoos and piercings and all kinds of other things. Or perhaps some of us that are old, you think of a teenager that has lots and lots of holes in their jeans and you can't figure out why that's cool and why that's stylish. Maybe those are the kinds of images that pop into your mind. But would you ever visualize a 45-year-old man in a tailored suit? In other words, as you think about the image of a worldly person, would that ever be the image of what you think of when you think of something that is worldly? I would guess that probably most of us wouldn't think in those ways. But biblically speaking, the one may be just as worldly as the other. Biblically speaking, the one may be just as worldly as the other. While one may offend our cultural sensitivities, both may live according to morals and values and beliefs that are completely worldly. I would remind you of our definitions based on Scripture, that in terms of what the world is and in terms of what worldliness is that we've been looking at the last couple of weeks, and bring those before you again. The world, of course, is the organized system of our present day that is controlled by Satan and is antagonistic toward God. And the world entices us then, as a result of that, to live for self-gratification rather than God's glorification, attempting to reshape our beliefs, our morals, and our values. Last week, as we looked at 1 John 2:15 through 17, then we developed this definition not just of the world, but also of worldliness. Worldliness then is living and loving for this evil temporal world and its beliefs, its values, its pursuits, its morals, rather than loving and living for the Lord. The fact that the guy with the tailored suit and maybe the musician or the other popular person may look different is really insignificant, because they may be equally worldly when you think about those definitions. And that should be even more evident to us when we think about the phrase that I didn't spend a whole lot of time on last week from 1 John 2 verse 15. And that phrase was this: in 1 John 2:15, the Bible says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." We focus more of our attention on "do not love the world." We didn't really spend a whole lot of attention on this idea of the things that are in the world. It's interesting. The Bible is specific in terms of the difference between being in the world and being of the world. God willing, our last message will focus on that from John chapter 17, because Jesus, as he prayed for believers of that era as well as believers today, he talks in terms of us being in the world but not of the world. There's a significant difference between the two. And yet the phrase that is found here in 1 John 2:15 is to love not the world or the things in the world. In other words, it's not just of the world, it's the things in the world. So what is it that John was talking about there in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15? What are the things in the world? It's interesting that the Bible uses a word there in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 for things that is the most insignificant word in all the Bible. You know what it literally is? Things? You know what the word literally is? The word is literally "the." That's all it is. It's "the." And I know that may seem a little bit odd to us as English speakers, because the Greek language is a lot more descriptive than our English language. There are actually 24 different forms of the word "the" in Greek. All right, based upon the usage of that word, and the usage that is utilized here is this definite article. It's the word the, and it's specifically in the neuter form and in the plural form. That's where we get things. That may seem a little bit crazy to you, and it may seem a little weird to you, but it's significant because what the Bible, in a sense, is saying is this is things are so inconsequential that there's not even a special word assigned to things and to stuff and material matters in this case. They're just temporal thus. They're just temporal things, just stuff. That the Bible it makes it that inconsequential in terms of the very word that is assigned to things. Sadly, things are not inconsequential in the lives of most people. Things are oftentimes very, very important. And it's no wonder that the Bible says to love not the things of this world, the things in this world, because people love things. We love stuff. We love possessions. And you may be thinking, well, surely Christians don't. Surely I don't. And I would say, don't be so fast to make that conclusion, especially in light of what we'll study here this morning in Luke chapter 12. Jesus, of course, is teaching the multitudes in Luke chapter 12. Verse 1 actually tells us that. It says this, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples. So if you can just kind of picture Jesus here teaching the multitudes, and there are so many thousands of people that they have to be careful that they don't stomp on one another. They begin to trample one another. And it's in that context then that something interesting, thought-provoking happens. Jump down into the text to chapter 12, verse 13, when the Bible says this. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down all my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and all of my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Whose will those things be which you have provided?'" In verse 21, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Remember, worldliness is a matter of what captivates us. It's a matter of what we love. And then as a result of loving it, what we then live for. It's what we love, it's what we live for. Why were these men depicted in the text of Scripture here this morning worldly? Because of their love. How is it that a 45-year-old man in a suit can be every bit as worldly as some other person that we might think of as being the truly worldly person? Because it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of what you love. And they can equally love and live for things that don't matter in light of eternity. And that's our challenge this morning as well. The Bible wants us, the Bible commands us today, to not love things. And I want us to study this passage of Scripture from Luke chapter 12 and notice five of the traits of thing lovers, if I can put it that way. Five of the traits of those who covet, those who are materialists in a very real sense of the term, those who can't live with what they have but must have more. And they are described for us here in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. So notice with me the five traits of those who love things. First of all, for the person who loves things, life is primarily a material pursuit. If you jump back to verse 13, it seems totally out of place in terms of this man and his request of Jesus. Jesus is teaching to thousands of people. They're thronging to see him. They're coming from all over the place. They're trampling each other because he's saying such significant, eternal, amazing things. And I picture it this way. It's almost like Jesus takes a breath. In other words, he pauses. And all of a sudden, out of the crowd, this guy yells. And notice what it is that he yells, according to the passage. In verse 13, it says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And if you're one of the people in the crowd at that moment, what are you doing? You're going, what? What is he thinking? I mean, that is about as random as it gets. That this guy blurts out from the crowd, "Tell my brother to settle the estate with me." And the request of this man, it just doesn't fit the setting of what is happening here. And it wasn't just random. It was totally out of place, but it was also very revealing, this request. It was very revealing because Jesus, an amazing teacher and the Savior of the world, is pointing people toward the kingdom of heaven. And he's trying to encourage them to get their eyes off of temporal things. And so what does this guy want everybody to notice? His issue with temporal things, his issue with material things. And it's important for us to understand the cultural context and that this is what's going on here. Typically, when mother and father died, the eldest of the family became the executor of the estate and usually would receive a double portion of the estate as a result of being the eldest. And so this is obviously a younger brother who's complaining about his older brother and how he's dealing with the family estate. We don't know the specifics of what was going on. Maybe the older brother was just dragging his feet, not wanting the younger brother to have anything. Maybe he had other plans for the estate. We don't know all the specifics, but we do know that this man didn't just ask Jesus for help. He told Jesus. Notice how it's stated there in the passage of Scripture? He specifically, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance." He didn't even say, "You know, listen to my case, Lord, and give us a fair trial here," so to speak. No, do it my way. I need my money, and I need my money now. I need my inheritance, and I need it now. He wanted Jesus not just to rule in his favor, but to take his side. And I know you may be thinking, well, why is that out of line? You know, why wouldn't Jesus just said, "You know what, I know everything, and this is the way it's going to go"? It was out of line because the man's focus was entirely on material things. Leon Wood, in commenting on this passage, puts it this way: Jesus came to bring men to God, not property to men. His focus was on material things instead of on eternal things. And so notice not just the request, but notice the response. That's why Jesus responded like he did in verse 14. Basically, in verse 14, he says, "You've got the wrong guy. Who made me a judge and an arbiter of these types of things?" You need to understand, again, the culture was such that the rabbis of the day oftentimes would settle matters like this on behalf of people, but that wasn't Jesus' point of living life. He came to what? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus' reason for being on earth was not to resolve these types of material or temporal issues. His reason for being there was to save the souls of mankind. And yet there's an even more important point that Jesus makes here in verse 15. When the Bible says this, "And he said to them, take heed and beware." Just the fact that Jesus said, "Take heed and beware," would have gotten the attention of all the listeners. Listen up. This is really important, and you need to watch out. And if you didn't know the rest of the passage of Scripture, what would you have thought that Jesus might have filled in terms of the rest of that statement? Take heed, beware, listen up. I'm going to warn you about something really important. This is a big deal. This is a serious sin. Maybe you would have thought, oh, he's going to address the immorality. Maybe he's going to address the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He had done plenty of that. No, it's not one of those things. And what Jesus addresses here is the sin of covetousness, the sin of greed. He says, "Beware, listen up, beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things that one possesses." Covetousness. I don't know about you, but for me, covetousness is a, I think of it as just a part of our American culture. Covetousness is as American as TV commercials. It doesn't make it right. It's a violation of the 10th commandment. The Bible specifically says, "Thou shalt not covet." But it just seems to be a part of a way of life in the United States of America. And so that's probably why most of us wouldn't have filled in the blank if we'd heard Jesus say, "Beware, this is a serious sin, pay attention." Covetousness. It's interesting, a lot of the other Bible translations don't use the word covetousness. They use the word greed, which is probably a very legitimate way. And I don't know about you, but in my mind, I think of greed as being a lot worse than covetousness. I don't know why that is, but it seems to me to be a whole lot worse sin than just wanting things. But greed's probably the better translation, because the idea of covetousness, the idea of greed in the original is this consuming desire to have more. Consuming desire to have more. Dave Harvey, in writing about this topic, says the following: coveting is desiring stuff too much, or desiring too much stuff. Desiring stuff too much, or desiring too much stuff. He continues, the sin of covetousness is not that we have stuff, it's that our stuff has us. You see the difference? Important distinction. It's no wonder that later on in the book of Colossians, in Colossians 3:5, as the Bible is listing out a lot of serious earthly sins, sins like immorality, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, at the end of the list, in Colossians 3:5, it says this, and covetousness, which is idolatry. It's the worship of stuff. It's putting things in a place that they don't belong. It's when material things captivate our hearts rather than God. Which of course means that this sin preys on all of us. In other words, it's not a matter of socioeconomic status. It's not a matter of how much you make. It's an equal opportunity tempter, temptation. You realize that most of the people around Jesus were very poor. There's a tendency for us to think that greed and covetousness is the sin of the rich, when in reality, it's the temptation of every single one of us. I want, I have to have, I need this, whether I need it or not. So covetousness is not a matter of amount. It's a matter of attitude. The poorest person in the world can be guilty of covetousness, and the wealthiest person in the world can be completely content. And so Jesus here deals with this man because his life was all about material pursuits. Is your life all about material pursuits? That's one of the signs of being someone who loves things. First sign is that life is primarily about material pursuits. Number two, the second sign of being a materialist, someone who loves things, is that enough is never enough. Notice what the Bible goes on to say beginning in verse 16. After this confrontation with this man who blurts out into the crowd, settle this with me, with my brother, Lord. Jesus then speaks in a parable. Verse 16 puts it this way: then he spoke a parable to them. I love the way Jesus always did that, quite often did that anyway. Allow me to illustrate. Let me give you a story. And I love the stories, the parables of Jesus that then builds on what just happened in this conversation with this man. Notice three things here about enough is never enough. Number one, the description, verse 16, the Bible says that the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. It's just a simple, benign description. In other words, the issue was not that he was rich. Being rich wasn't the problem. That's important for us to understand. There's a tendency for us to think of it that way. Being rich wasn't the problem. It was his attitude, the description. But then secondly, the dilemma, verse 17, I don't have any room for my crops. Wealthy farmer, I have so much that my bins aren't big enough, and so what am I going to do with this problem of this dilemma? So there's the description number one, there's the dilemma number two, which by the way, there's kind of a sad little commentary on this, is this, that most people would envy his dilemma. Most people would think, you know, I wished I had his problem of having too much. And so notice the description, and secondly, notice the dilemma, thirdly, notice then the distinction, and this is the most important part, because you find in verse 18, the Bible says, so he said, I will do this, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and all of my goods. I don't know if you noticed it as you read through that, but here's the distinction. The distinction was this, that he couldn't be satisfied with what he had. It was all about, I need more. As a matter of fact, in the New King James, anyway, the word I is found five times in two verses. It's I. In other words, rather than thinking in terms of what he could do to help other people with his abundance, all he could think about was himself. Why was that the case? Because enough is never enough. And I know when you read the next verse and it sounds like he's going to then take it easy and all that. Do you think he really did? You think he really would have? No, because enough wasn't really enough. Years ago, the very wealthy J.D. Rockefeller was asked, how much is enough? And he said, $1 more. It's always a little bit more. Enough is never enough. To paraphrase Henry David Thoreau, who said something like this, I put it in a little more modern terms, he wrote the following, a man is rich in proportion to the number of things he can live without. See, that's true wealth. So what is the answer for this struggle that we all have with enough being enough? The answer is moving from the I, from the me, to the they, and to the them. That is why giving is the great antidote for covetousness. It's the great antidote for greed and materialism. Randy Alcorn, in his book, The Treasure Principle, laments something that I hadn't really connected in quite this way until I read his book. He laments the fact that the American way seems to not be the biblical way in relationship to possessions, and that the American way, the very concept of the American dream, is always what? Bigger and better. Always bigger, always thinking in terms of if we can afford something nicer, then we ought to get it. If we can do something better, we ought to do it. If we can buy something nicer, we should buy those things. And so he, in his book, this is the final of his six, I think it is, principles in that book, The Treasure Principle, says the following. He says this, God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. Does that not sound anti-American almost? Have you ever thought in those terms? If giving truly is the antidote for greed, and it is in Scripture, then why do we not as Christians think in those terms? God perhaps prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. I understand that having bigger and having nicer is not inherently wrong, okay? But when is it enough? When is it enough? How many Christians have ever thought about capping their standard of living? Or maybe even downsizing it in order to raise their standard of giving. Which, by the way, tithing is a starting point for the Bible-believing Christian for giving. So many think in terms of tithing as almost a legalistic thing of you give 10%, it's all good. You just give 10% and that's the end of it all. In reality, in the totality of the teaching of Scripture, tithing, 10% is the starting point. And yet for many Christians, it's the finish line and has been for decades. And instead of raising their standard of giving, they've raised their standard of living. They've given themselves more. In all reality, when is enough enough? Someone who's a materialist, enough is never enough. Life is primarily a material pursuit. Enough is never enough. Number three, for someone who's a materialist, material things are the source of security. Notice the way this man is described in verse 19. And he says this, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease and eat and drink and be merry. Think in terms of a couple things. Number one, his perspective. You have goods for many years. In other words, his perspective was one of, I'm set. I mean, I've got it all. I have everything I need. I'm secure. I've reached this place of financial independence. And so not only was that his perspective, but look then at his plan as it goes on to say there in verse 19. And I'll say to my soul, everything's good. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. So his plan was to live life, and his plan was to take it easy. His plan was to eat, drink, and be merry. And that was the plan. So what's the biblical balance? And some of you right now are probably thinking through, okay, so what is the biblical balance? If you take the work and giving and living and all those different things, and you put it in through the grid of Scripture, what's the biblical balance? Are we not supposed to enjoy life, in other words? Supposed to give it all away? Let me just very quickly give you the biblical balance as I look at Scripture as a whole. Number one, the biblical balance is to work hard. Christians ought to be hard workers. As a matter of fact, the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, that the one who won't work shall not eat. And so the Bible embraces hard work in a lot of different places in Scripture. So we ought to work hard. Number two, we ought to provide for our family. Again, 1 Timothy 5:8 says that you're worse than an infidel, you're worse than an unbeliever if you don't provide for your family. So work hard, provide for your family. Number three, give generously. As a matter of fact, Proverbs 21:26 equates generous giving to true righteousness. The righteous person loves to give generously. Number four, enjoy God's provisions. Ecclesiastes 2:24 and 5:18 tell us, those verses tell us to find enjoyment in the toil. In other words, the fruit of our work that is a blessing from God that God has provided. So enjoy the things that God has provided you with. It's not that the Bible has this killjoy type of mindset of you can't enjoy anything. Just give it all away. Don't enjoy anything. No, enjoy the things that God provides. But then on top of it, save for the future. Again, some may take the passage that we're in today and think, well, the Bible is teaching that, you know, you shouldn't ever save for the future. As you balance out the totality of Scripture, you find verses like Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 8 that tell us to go to the ant. You sluggard, it says actually there. Go to the ant and consider your ways. The sheep provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. In other words, even the ant knows that winter's coming. And so the ant saves up food enough to make it through the winter. And so there's nothing wrong with the Bible-believing Christian to save for things like retirement and even to have an emergency fund for challenging financial days ahead. There's nothing wrong with that. We got to save for the future. But here's the balance. The balance is this: never place your faith in your riches. In other words, if you do save, if God has provided, never make that the source of your security. God alone is the one who is the source of our security. God is the one that alone who we place our trust in. As a matter of fact, 1 Timothy 6 addresses the whole idea of wealth. And one of the things it says to the rich in 6:17 is that they're to not be haughty, they're not to be proud of their affluence, but instead they are to not be haughty, but they're also to not trust in uncertain riches. Don't put your faith in riches. Place your faith in the Lord. He alone wants to be your refuge, as Psalm 46 verse 1 says, God is our refuge and our strength, the very help in trouble. So that's the biblical balance. That's the grid by which we ought to evaluate whether or not we love stuff. Is our trust in the bank account, in the 401k, and whatever God has provided for us to enjoy in terms of material possessions, is our faith in that stuff, or is our dependence upon the Lord? Material things are the source of security of a person who loves stuff. Fourthly, little thought is given to eternal accountability. Notice what it says there in verse 20. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" Little thought is given to eternal accountability. There's a really bold, bold statement that is made in this text. The conclusion is how I've described it. The conclusion is this, that Jesus says of this man that he's telling the story about, he says, "You fool." Probably in modern language, we've lost the significance of that word. To be called a fool, to be called a fool by God himself. Gary Enrig makes the following comments in relationship to that. He says, quote, "High on the list of hurtful names is the word fool, especially when it's used by God. To be a fool in God's eyes, to have missed the point of life. The remarkable thing is that the person God calls a fool, we would very often call a success, a person to be envied," end quote. Ultimately, a fool is one who lives as if God doesn't exist or doesn't matter. That's the ultimate fool. And that's what God calls this man, this materialist, who lives according to the standards of the world when it comes to material things. The conclusion, but then also notice the consequence. Your soul will be required of you. This night, as a matter of fact, it says in verse 20, your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? In other words, what's going to happen to all that stuff? It won't matter. It won't be yours anymore. It'll be someone else's. Everything that you've worked for and everything that you've accumulated and you've placed your trust, your soul is going to be required of you. The Bible makes it very clear. In Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. In other words, this life is just preparation for the next life. Of course, the Bible makes it clear in terms of the two different types of judgment. There's the great white throne judgment, where all those who have not trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior will stand, and their works will reveal their condemnation, and it will reveal their sinfulness, and they will be cast forever in the lake of fire. Let me just say to you this morning, if you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, that's the prospect for you. If you've never come to understand that God is a holy God who can't tolerate sin, and that God is a just God that must punish sin or he wouldn't be just, that God is a loving God that's provided eternal life in the person of his son Jesus Christ by him dying on the cross for you, and God is a gracious God who then offers the free gift of eternal life to you, not by works, but simply by receiving it through faith. If you've never come to understand that, today the only way for you to avoid that great white throne judgment is to repent of your sin and place your faith in Christ. You realize it could be today that your soul would be required of you. There's that prospect of judgment for those who don't know Christ. But there's also the prospect of a different type of judgment for the children of God. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. It's not a judgment in relationship to our sin, because our sin was already judged on the cross. But there is therefore now no condemnation for us as believers, but the judgment seat of Christ is still a reckoning. It's still an accounting. It's, as Romans 14:10 and 2 Corinthians 5:10 describe, it's a time where our lives and our fruitfulness will be evaluated, and we will then be rewarded as a result of our faithfulness. And guess what a big part of that faithfulness is? What we've done with stuff. What we've done with material things. And whether or not we are rewarded for faithfulness will depend a lot on our stewardship of the things that God has given to us. So the person who's living for things gives little or no thought to eternal accountability. Is your life being lived today, as a child of God, is your life being lived today in light of the fact that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ? And in your heart, you want to hear more than anything, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Because he will say those words to those who have faithfully served him and stewarded the things, managed those things that he has given to us, including our financial resources. The materialist lives little or no thought for eternal accountability. And then finally, as a person who loves things, if you're a person who loves things, you aren't laying up treasure in heaven. It all fits together, but notice what it says in verse 21. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Notice his problem. He laid up treasure for himself. The issue wasn't that he was wealthy. It was his attitude toward the wealth. It was what he considered important, his own well-being. Because he didn't understand what real treasure is. Real treasure is eternal in value. He switched with what was valuable with what was not valuable at all. Erwin Lutzer, in his book, How in the World Can I Be Holy, tells the story of two thieves breaking into a store. And this obviously was before the days of UPC codes and all that kind of stuff and scanners and those types of things. But part of what they did for fun, including stealing a bunch of stuff, is they swapped price tags. So if you can imagine, the store owners, of course, not having his security cameras in that day, not knowing what was going on, and coming in and people begin to buy things after everything's kind of settled down, after these thieves have stolen some things, and they begin to realize that all of a sudden something that was once worth $5 is all of a sudden worth a dollar. Something maybe that was worth $100 is worth $5, or vice versa. All the price tags are swapped around. And Lutzer, of course, uses that for a metaphor of worldliness when he says the following. What is worldliness? It is living with warped values. At its worst, it is assigning value to what God totally condemns. At its best, it is rearranging the price tags to suit our fancy. It is rejecting God's priorities for our own, end quote. And that is what this man did. He traded the eternal for the material, the treasures of heaven for the trinkets of earth. What a problem. And that then resulted in his poverty, not being rich toward God. How can a person be rich toward God? Well, I've already explained it briefly, and that is by trusting Christ as your Savior. Because the moment you become a child of God, you become his heir. And the inheritance of the spiritual wealth becomes yours as a child of God. And so how can you be rich toward God? It's by trusting Christ as your Savior. It's by living life that seeks first the kingdom. Right across the page in my Bible, that'll be brought up here later on in Luke chapter 12. The whole concept is seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness that we also see in the Sermon on the Mount. You seek first his kingdom. You share it with others. Verse 32 and 34 in the same context. We don't have time to look at that today, but it's giving to other people. It's this antidote of generosity that gets us off of all of our stuff and living life for ourselves and living life for others and for that which is eternal. You lay up treasures in heaven instead of laying up treasures here on earth. And so the person who lives for stuff isn't laying up treasures in heaven. Do you love the things in this world? How much of your life is spent on the material versus the eternal? Do you love the things of this world? How much of your life is spent on material versus the eternal? Is what God has given you enough? Do you think about it that way? What I have today is what God has allowed me to have. Is what God has given you enough? Does your giving reflect that? What or where is your security? Is it in the bank account? Is it in the 401k, your house, your job? Or is your security in your Lord? What would you have to show for your life if you stood before the Lord today? If today was the day of reckoning, the day of accountability, and are you storing up treasures in heaven so that someday when you get there, you'll be wealthy in terms of rewards that God gives you in light of your faithfulness? Are you truly rich toward God?